Good evening. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time here in Opelika, Alabama, and I want to welcome you to our large group adult Wednesday night Bible study. For those of you that are live in house watching online, as always, grateful for you to be here. Those that are listening on 97.7 FM, I know it's a few days delayed on Sunday morning, but you can still be a part of our Bible study. For those of you who may be brand new, both in-house, online, on the radio, allow me to share very quickly the three ways that you can participate in tonight's Bible study. Now, some of you may be here for the first time going, participate? I didn't show up to participate. Here's the beauty of it. You can remain absolutely anonymous. Every topic, every subject matter, everything that we discuss tonight is initiated by you. First way that you can be a part of it is utilizing our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you use our website, to be completely transparent with you, it's actually the slowest way to communicate with us because it goes through the website, you put your email in there, but it allows us to communicate back to you. When your question is answered, we send you a clip, both of the video and the audio file, so that you have it not only for your records, but in case you miss when your question came up. You say, well, if I submit a question, why wouldn't it come up when I'm there? Because sometimes y'all ask follow-up questions that kind of hem us up for a while, and they roll over to the next week, and you had plans to be here, but you weren't here. If you use the website, you always get that link sent to. The majority of you utilize our text messaging system. Area code 334-231-2313. You are in real time. It goes straight to this computer to my left and your right. It ends up on the screen. You can initiate a question. You can ask a follow-up question, meaning if we're talking about a certain subject matter, you want to kind of approach it from a different angle, maybe dig a little deeper, or just take it a different direction, you can do so. It'll show up on the screen in a different font, and I know that we're going to, quote, stay on topic. Last but not least, for those of you that are in-house, you have the ability to raise your hand. You lose your anonymity in the house, but nobody will hear you or see you online or on the radio. We know who you are, but you have the easiest, quickest way to take the question, the conversation, any direction you would like. So, without further ado, that's tonight, the Bible study that is all your fault. So, let's begin. Question number one. Would a Jewish husband and a Christian wife be equally yoked? I had a funny feeling there might be some questions in this vein tonight. So, this is a great question, not only with the respective faiths that were mentioned in the question, but really any. So, we gotta begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's define this yoked concept, and then we're going to go back and address the question as specifically asked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There is this famous passage about being, quote unquote, yoked. The illustration, obviously, is that with an oxen that would be plowing a field. A yoke is typically a wooden device that makes both of those entities work together. And so they cannot go one direction and the other the opposite. They have to walk in tandem with each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. It says, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial or Baal? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, here's what I want to share with you from the very beginning. Then we're going to get to the specifics of this question. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about being unequally yoked is not just limited to what we know as marriage. But obviously, marriage would be the closest of relationships of which this would imply. So, unequally yoked, the question is a Jewish individual and a Christian, are they unequally yoked? Well, allow me to go in the weeds just a little bit, because when we ask about a Jewish person, there's really two questions we have to ask. Number one, what we call Jewish is typically one's bloodline, one's ancestry, one who has an ancestry that goes all the way back to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, what we know as, quote unquote, being Jewish, right? Why is that important? Because there are Jewish people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And a Jewish person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah is either referred to as a completed Jew or a Messianic Jew, all right? So if you allow me to kind of rewrite the question, a Messianic Jew and a Christian are not unequally yoked, okay? A Jewish person who does not believe in Jesus Christ is unequally yoked with a Christian because one is a believer in Jesus and one is not. Okay? Now, allow me to go a step further on this question, and I'm sure we'll have a little bit of follow-up. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It actually deals with the subject matter of what do we do when there is a believer and a non-believer who find themselves in a marital union. How, in particular, in the context of our study tonight, how is a believer to respond? How is a believer to act? How are they to go forward with this realization that, according to Scripture, they would technically be unequally yoked? Beginning chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10, it says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." In other words, there's this realization, whether it was known prior to the marriage or now one has gotten saved once they were married, that there is this unequal yokeness. The Bible doesn't say just to depart ways and say, "Oh, this is a bad idea, I'm leaving." In fact, it says that the believer is to sanctify the home, to make Christ a focal point of the home, to not only witness and share with the unbelieving spouse, but to live a life that would be convicting to them. So, yes, if you have an individual, no matter what their heritage is, who does not believe in Jesus Christ, who is married to somebody who does believe in Jesus Christ, biblically speaking, that is an unequally yoked marriage. However, there are other instructions in Scripture on how that believer is to act within that marital relationship. Paul says, "Does the Bible ever mention the Holy Spirit coming into a non-believer's heart temporarily?" This is actually a really insightful question, okay? Because the Holy Spirit is always working on us, okay? The Holy Spirit is always convicting us. In fact, in John chapter 14, it says one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, judgment, and righteousness, right? That's the Holy Spirit's job, okay? And so let me go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's just say, per the illustration in Scripture, you've got a non-believing husband and a believing wife, okay? And her life, her words, her behavior leads him to see his sinful condition and ask Jesus to save him. I want you to understand, she didn't save him. She's not the one that convicted him. The Holy Spirit did, okay? That's important, all right? The question is, this temporarily, shall we say, dwelling. Here's where you have to see the difference in the word "in" and "on," okay? Particular, in the Old Testament, I know many of you that are veterans of Wednesday night are familiar with this. In the Old Testament, anyone who the Lord was working through or working on, it says that the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost was on them, okay? When you get into the New Testament, after Jesus Christ goes to the cross, after he raises from the grave, it says now our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not some building in Jerusalem on a mountaintop, okay? Our body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and it says that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. What's important is, both in the Old and the New Testament, you see multiple occasions of the Holy Spirit being on somebody and then off of somebody. But you never see a case where the Holy Spirit goes in somebody and then comes out of somebody. Do you see the designation there or the difference? And so you might have an unbeliever who the Lord is really working on, really convicting, and you see them really starting to process things, and then all of a sudden they could care less. It's not that the Holy Spirit was in them and now is out of them. It was never in them. It might have been on them. Does that make sense? At the same time, even in the book of Acts, you see the early apostles, Peter, James, John, all these guys who have the Holy Spirit within them. It says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean they got more of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that they were absent of the Holy Spirit. It just means that the Holy Spirit was working on them at a greater degree then than he had been previously, though he had never departed from within them. There's a big difference between being in and being on. So hopefully that clarifies that follow-up. Any follow-up or concerns about it? Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's what it says. Great question. For those of you who could not hear, particularly online, the question is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when it talks about that you have a, I'll just use because you asked the question, no offense to your husband, you have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, okay? I'm sorry, sir, but you're sitting next to her and you said I do. So here we go. All right? But in that hypothetical scenario that we've got there, what it states is that if the unbelieving husband desires to go, let them, okay? The question is, you know, are they free to remarry? What do we do here? The interesting thing about the context. So one of the things about Bible study, whether it's 1 Corinthians 7 or any other passage, is context, context, context. Okay. Obviously, within chapter 7, you see this liberty for one who is a believer who has an unbelieving spouse leave that they are, for lack of better terms, free to reengage in marriage. Okay. However, here's where it gets interesting. Is if you pull back to the totality of 1 Corinthians, not one single person in Corinth, all right, let me rephrase that. Every single person in Corinth that is being engaged in the writing, they were already in these relationships when they got saved. So what we need to pull away from the passage is in the church at Corinth, in the context in which it was written, you had two lost people, pagans, honestly, in Corinth, who got married. Then one of them got saved. And the lost partner said, I'm out of here, gone. You see a renewal. The difference is today we have people who are saved and lost who are joining in the union. And biblically speaking, according to 2 Corinthians 6, it should have never occurred. Does that make sense? Even though we know it does at times, it happens, right? Aren't we grateful that God's a God of grace, right? But again, notice it's at the beginning of this passage that if the unbelieving leave and return, accept them. So you don't get the sense in 1 Corinthians 7, it's like, thank God he's gone, I'm starting over. In fact, you almost see the opposite of, let's hang in there, let's wait, let's see if the Holy Spirit will work on him, bring him back. Now, here's where we get back into the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. If that spouse leaves and remarries, according to Romans chapter 9 and the book of Deuteronomy, that original believing spouse is quote unquote set free. That was a lot of information, and I apologize for it. Did it make sense? Okay, and all that was hypothetical, correct? Yeah, it's all hypothetical. Absolutely. Anybody else on all that good stuff? We're good. Yes, sir. How would it time with last Wednesday's about being married and staying married? Hang in there. God sees you as one. Yep. Well, but so here's... Okay, so those of you that were not with us last week, the question was kind of differentiating between, for lack of better terms, a legal acknowledgement of marriage and marriage in God's eyes, right? And we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, let me remind you before we go to 1 Corinthians 6, you do understand the Corinthians were messed up, all right? I mean, these folks had everything backwards and the Lord's trying to straighten them up. And in 1 Corinthians 6, you had the old paganism coming out. You had these people that were believers, that were married, and one of the parties, it speaks specifically of the man in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, was going down and joining with a harlot. And the Lord was like, God forbid, do you not know that you become one with that harlot, which is the same description that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis and gives us as a picture of marriage all throughout Scripture. And so the question is, what do you do with this quote-unquote oneness, so to speak? Right. So... this is where it gets interesting, because everything we're talking about, even though it's in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, marriage, all that stuff, at no point anywhere, including in Matthew 19, when Jesus addressed marriage, did he ever say the way we did it years ago is now to be redone. He's always going back and saying, hey, we had it right at the beginning. You're messing it up now. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, back in your Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is completely pertinent, not only to your question, sir, but ma'am, yours as well, in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says in verse 1, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Remember, that bill of divorcement also contained a dowry, which was divorce insurance, so that's a whole other lesson. When she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of house, for the latter husband died, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again. And so basically, if I can join both of your questions together, 1 Corinthians 7 says, believing spouse has an unbelieving spouse. The unbeliever goes away. Wait for them to come back. If they marry, they're set free. Because according to this, once that other person marries another individual, you're not to come back together. That's what it says. So again, that kind of helps that question out. Now, I'm going to summarize all of this the same way I summarized it last week. When it comes to marriage, let's just take it more seriously than we typically do. All right. And can I just encourage, let's hang in there. Let's work through it and let's go forward. That sounds like a good plan. Follow up. It says, what is meant by the unbelieving spouse being sanctified by the believing spouse? That's a really good question. Now, the word sanctification means to be made distinct, means to be made holy, means to be different than everybody or everything else. So here's the scenario. Again, you have a believing spouse. You have an unbelieving spouse. All right. It says that the believing spouse sanctifies the non-believing. It doesn't mean they make them holy. It doesn't mean that somehow they make them, quote, right in the eyes of God. But what they do is, because they have the Holy Spirit within them, because they have the Holy Spirit hopefully on them, they are influencing, they are impacting, they are bringing scenarios into their home that otherwise would not be, that hopefully the Lord will use to convict them. In other words, that unbelieving spouse might have a tendency to act out in a certain way, but because of the faithfulness of the believing spouse, may choose not to because of the love and respect for them. I don't want to because that's not what they believe in anymore. That's not what they approve of anymore. That's not how they act out anymore. So the sanctification, don't think they're regenerated. Don't think they're saved, but their behavior changes, their attitude changes, the house changes, because now the Holy Spirit is within that one spouse and is being hopefully lived out throughout the family. By the way, while we're talking about this, okay, let me give you some interesting data. When you go out there and you survey a family unit, now just for the sake of illustration, we're going to take a mom, a dad, and a couple of kids, okay? If you enter that home, this is a research-based hypothetical situation. You enter that home and not one of them is a believer in Jesus Christ, not one, okay? The likelihood or the, shall I say, the most statistically likely to get saved is a child. Okay? I mean, that's across the board. That's why churches like us, we put so much investment in kids ministry, vacation, Bible school, kids camp, because that is the time where we are most receptive to the gospel as children. Okay? What's interesting, though, is the research shows that if you are interested in seeing all four of them get saved, if the dad gets saved first, it is statistically more likely than all four will. In fact, the statistics are that if the dad is the first saved, 93% of the time the whole family gets saved. So again, it goes back to the importance therein of the spouse who is a believer sanctifying the rest of the house. Hopefully that statistic helps what this question is saying, that if there is a person who is saved in the house, they are very instrumental in the life they live in impacting and influencing the rest of the people that are in the house. That's why 1 Corinthians 7 says, don't abandon, don't leave, don't get out of there, because then there's no witness in the house. Some of you are familiar. Several years ago, there was a book and then now a movie that was made based on the life of an investigative journalist up in the Chicago area by the name of Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel, his wife got saved early in their marriage. He rejected it. He tried to disprove it for years and years and years and years and years. But all throughout his story, not only that book, but also in the movie, he kept going back to the life she lived, the words she said, the prayers she prayed for him. He kept going back to her faithfulness and how her life was being used to convict him. And one of my favorite parts, it's not in his book. It's in the movie. And by the way, he helped produce the movie, so I guess it has to be true. I don't know. But the whole time where she's the believer and he thinks she's crazy, that's the word he uses. He says, I think you're crazy. I think your friends are crazy. I think the church is crazy. I think they're all crazy. Well, there's a scene toward the end of the movie about his life where he's in his living room and he gets saved. And there he's with his wife and he prays, asks Jesus to save him. The first thing he says with tears in his eyes, he says, baby, I guess I'm not one of the crazy ones. Because he recognizes that what he saw as so distinct earlier now is to be a part of his life. And so hopefully that helps explain this, that the believer sanctifies the non-believer. Are we good with that one? Everybody's good? Moving on. There's no follow-ups on the board. At the Bruce Pearl event, how did I know y'all were going to go here? Mr. Pearl, Coach Pearl, seemed to indicate that God would be proud of him remaining faithful to his Jewish heritage. What about the Jews? Is there a different way of salvation for them? All right, we're going to unpack this question multiple ways. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12. Let me remind you that in Acts, chapter 4, at this point, to our knowledge, every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ is Jewish. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, because the apostles were Jewish, correct? They were Jewish. Well, in Acts chapter 2, at the famous event known as Pentecost, the Bible says there were 3,000 that were saved. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says there were Jews gathered from every nation under heaven. So that is a Jewish feast that was gathered by Jewish people. And by the way, it's not till you get to Acts chapter 8 that you see the Samaritans reach with the gospel. It's not till Acts chapter 10 that you see the Gentiles, our ancestors, reach with the gospel. You say, why is that important? Because in Acts chapter 4, I'm just going to be statistically accurate, because I'm sure there was a Gentile floating around somewhere. 99.9999% of everybody who'd been saved by Jesus Christ had a Jewish lineage. Okay? Now, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The reason that's important is the entire context is, and I'm talking birth lineage here, Jewish apostles among a Jewish church, among Jewish believers, saying there's no other way to be saved other than Jesus Christ. Okay? And so the question becomes, what about those individuals that maybe with a Jewish heritage or maybe even another faith heritage that claim their fidelity, their faithfulness, that everything, quote, for lack of better terms, will be okay with them and God? The problem is, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other name. So, what I'm about to address to you is a belief system that I believe is biblically erroneous, but unfortunately very prolific today because of our affinity or our concern for those who do not believe according to what Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says. Okay? There is a belief system out there known as dual covenant theology. Okay? The word dual meaning two, covenant being in a relationship with theology, what one believes. The simplistic answer to this, that dual covenant theology believes that Jews are quote unquote saved by staying Jewish and Christians are saved through Jesus and they both end up in the same place. The problem with that is it does not line up with Acts 4:12. And it doesn't line up with a whole lot of other verses, correct? So you say, well, where does that come in scripturally? Go back to 2 Samuel, not 1 Samuel like on Sunday morning. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to find King David in a very unique situation. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Oh, hold on. I'm even in the wrong place here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I apologize. I was a chapter off. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is speaking about David's kingship. This is speaking about the Lord working in and through him. Beginning in verse 15. This is the comparison of David to Saul, by the way. It says, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Listen to this phrase. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, if you're not familiar, what we have here, if you'll allow me to explore this for a moment, is a dual covenant. Okay? What the Lord says in 2 Samuel 7:16 is that agreement, that covenant. You remember, by the way, Coach Pearl made the statement the other night about a covenant being putting a hand under the thigh. I don't know if you heard that reference that he made, but that is how one would make a covenant because it forces one to be literally face to face and eye to eye. There is a covenant here that God has made with his people regarding land, property, what we know as the Holy Land, the place of Israel. You go back into Genesis chapter 12, and it goes without discussion that there's also a covenant that he made with Abraham that went to Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, that the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ, would come from that heritage and that lineage and would be the Redeemer and the Savior of humanity and our sins. Okay? The dual covenant originally was relationship with God through the eventual coming Messiah and the dirt. Okay? Notice here, though, it says that dirt is a forever covenant. I even made reference Sunday night. That covenant still stands. That dirt is still there, even if holistically those individuals have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But here's the problem, is even though that covenant remains, quote, forever, we just read it, what was the other covenant? The other covenant wasn't that you're a descendant of Abraham. The other covenant was that the Messiah would come through Abraham. In fact, go to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 real quick. I'm going to show you an interesting statement that the Lord makes in reference to this. Romans chapter 2. Now remember, we're on this side of the empty tomb. Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he's raised, he's ascended, and of course one day he's coming back. Romans, well, let me go to chapter 3, verse 1, by the way. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, what is the one distinct advantage of having a Jewish heritage is that you grew up with the scriptures. You were taught the scriptures. You were told about the Messiah. Okay? Back it up to chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Fast forward to the book of Colossians, just a few pages to the right, chapter 2. This ties in with what we just read in Romans, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2, verse, I'm going to start with verse 9, it's speaking about Jesus and our relationship with him. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, Jesus is God. Verse 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Why is that important? Because when you go back to this dual covenant in the Old Testament, it was a relationship with God, and it was the land that was given by God. That land covenant still exists today. That relationship covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So in other words, today you cannot say that a, quote, law-abiding faithful Jew and a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, quote unquote, for lack of better terms, believe the same and end up in the same place, because that original covenant had to include the Messiah. It wasn't just because I came from Abraham. It's because I believe in the promise that God gave through the lineage of Abraham that would eventually end up in whom we know as the Messiah. Follow-up says, can a person of the Jewish religion be saved and still retain their religious practices? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, there's really, if you've had any experience dealing with people of a Jewish faith and or Jewish lineage and sharing the gospel with them, these are the two stumbling blocks to Jewish people being saved. Now, by the way, I want you to know I'm not an expert in Jewish evangelism because I'm a Gentile. All right. Please understand that. But I have had the privilege of having multiple opportunities and there's such. Obstacle number one is that those who come from a Jewish religious expression oftentimes believe that to become a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, they forsake their Judaism and now have to be a Gentile. That is absolutely not the truth. Not at all. In fact, I referenced earlier what we call Messianic Jews. Those are people with a lineage back to Abraham who believe in that first part of the covenant that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here's hurdle number two. Okay? This is the big one. Now, before I go to hurdle number two, I want to talk about most of us. Those of us pig-eating pagan Gentiles. All right? All right? most of us, if you go back, think about your own family. Think about who was it that you know of, at least in your cognitive recognition. And it may be you, by the way. The first person in your family lineage who got saved by Jesus. Okay? For some of you, it was you. For some of you, it was a parent, a grandparent, a great-grandparent. Some of you are blessed. And you say, you know what? Everybody I know from who knows how back, they've all been believers. You are the rare exception. Okay? But for those of you tonight, you're the first generation. Maybe even the second or the third. You do realize that you did not have to forsake any religious practice to get saved. You just had to confess your sin and say, we are messed up. All right? We need Jesus bad. You were not doing anything prior to that that made you think you were in a right relationship with God. You did not say, oh, we're good with God because way down the line there was a certain guy that God promised, and because we come from him, we're good. That's not our story, is it? Our story is, because we joke about this, right? We use a very common phrase in our vernacular, the quote unquote black sheep of the family. How about, let's just talk, be honest, we got a whole flock, don't we? We got a whole flock of folks that are just messed up, all kinds of crazy stuff. Whenever knowledge of and salvation of Jesus Christ came to your family history, wherever that was, the overwhelming majority of us were enlightened to the truth of our sinful condition and the reality of our need for Jesus. We didn't have to leave a religious system that we thought made us right with God. So hurdle number one is somehow believing that they have to forsake their Judaistic traditions and they have to become a Gentile. That needs to be made false. Here's hurdle number two. Because Jewish people as a whole have a long history of Jewish expression, faith, and belief, based on what we just read on Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I want you to hear me very clearly because it pains me to say it. That means that when they get saved and they believe that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah from the lineage of Abraham, he was the one the prophets foretold of. He was the one who raised from the dead, and he's the only one whereby we must be saved. What does that mean for their family? Think about that for a moment. For most of us, when we got saved and we had family that weren't saved, we already knew they were going to hell. I'm not being funny. I'm serious. But for a Jewish person, it is now the reality that my father, my grandfather, my ancestors, who thought they were right with God, aren't. Do you know how tough a hurdle that is to jump over? That's tough. And for most of us, we never had to jump a hurdle like that. That's why I've got a dear friend of mine who's a Messianic Jew, lives on the West Coast. He has a great statement, because we've talked throughout the years about this. And he says, Jeff, he said, I hate to say this, but I'm just going to be honest with you. The best way to win a Jew is to be a Jew. He said, because when you share your faith with a Jewish person, you didn't have to leave what they have to leave. You don't have to forsake. I've got a friend of mine that was Jewish by expression before he got saved. And when he got saved, his family did a funeral and put a tombstone up. He was dead to them. That didn't happen in my family. And that didn't happen in yours. Oh, somebody probably got upset with you. Oh, look at them. They got religion. You've heard that, right? Oh, they're no longer doing what we used to. I can't invite them to the party anymore. Kind of those jokes. But do you understand the difference here? And so for somebody who has a physical lineage all the way back to the patriarchs, they don't have to forsake that. In fact, to be honest with you, what we just read in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, there's an advantage there. The advantage is they get the scriptures. They get it. It comes to light. In fact, I'll be honest with you. For those of us who are Gentiles, we get saved. We start pouring over the scriptures. Can we just be honest? The Old Testament's tough on us, right? It's rough. We can't pronounce half the names. We don't know where the places are. And it's like, what is going on here? But if you grew up going to Hebrew school and you know all those names and you know all those places and all of a sudden you believe in Jesus, you know what happens? It's almost like the light bulb turns on and it all comes together. Years ago, I had a friend of mine came to me. He said, oh, Jeff, he said, I'm really worried. I said, what is it? He said, well, you know, my daughter's at college. By the way, this was not here in Alabama. He said, my daughter's gone off to college and she started attending a church. I'm really concerned about the church she's attending. I said, why are you concerned? He said, I'm just scared she's going to get bad teaching. I said, what's the problem? He said, her pastor is Jewish. And I said, she goes to the synagogue? And he says, no, he's a Jewish Christian. And I said, whoa, Dad, you need to get excited. He said, why do I need to get excited? And I went and I took him to Romans 3 and I said, man, I said, can I go to church with your daughter? I said, because he has had the scriptures his whole life. That's what he was raised on. And now all of a sudden, the light has come on. Yes, ma'am, in the back. Same question, different question. Okay, do we want to stay on this one? Anybody, somewhere, somehow? Those are the hurdles. Now, let's just be honest. We are in East Alabama. In fact, I heard on the radio today that you and I've jokingly said, you know that we live in UCLA? We're in the upper corner of lower Alabama. And the majority of us do not have a whole lot of interaction with faith-abiding Jewish people. There are those among us, and we're grateful to have a relationship with them. But most of us interact with the pagan Gentiles. Okay? However, the Lord does give us occasion to see what Jewish people believe and to hear where they stumble. And let me give you the advice, whether you know them personally and or not. If you know somebody who has a Jewish background, who has heard the gospel, even considered the gospel, but has, quote unquote, rejected the gospel. Witnessing is great. Don't get me wrong. Sharing the truth, you can't go wrong with that. But every person I've ever known who was Jewish by faith and became a believer in Jesus Christ, every person has said that the thing that finally pushed them over the edge was when people prayed for them. I've got a friend of mine that got witness to. Okay, so a friend of mine grew up in Florida, Jewish, moved to Texas, got in a business relationship, partnership with another guy, just a good old Gentile Christian like most of us. They went to lunch every week together. My other friend witnessed to him every single week for 7 years. For 7 years. No good. Nothing. Nothing happened. Finally, my friend got frustrated. He said, this isn't working out. So he went to a Sunday school class. That's an absolute true story. Went to a Sunday school class and he said, guys, this is a dear friend of mine. He is Jewish. He's very resistant to the gospel. I'm not getting anywhere. I've tried everything I know to do. I want you to join with me and start praying for him. 3 months later, the guy got saved. If you were to call him up right now, he'd say the reason was because people were praying and he was in a hotel room. And he was all distraught about something. He opened a Gideon Bible and he said for the first time the words made sense and he got saved. He said, well, how did he know how to get saved? Because his friend witnessed to him 7 years. He knew how. He just couldn't see it. And so I would encourage us when it comes to those with this background, yes, interact. Yes, share our faith. But pray for them. Pray that their eyes will be opened. Pray that the stumbling blocks will go away and that they'll be saved by Jesus Christ. Because according to Acts 4:12 and a multitude of other verses, that's the only means. Any other of those follow-ups? I think we're good here. We're going a different direction, ma'am, I assume? It's kind of what? Oh, twofold. We can do twofold. Wow, we're going to Genesis. Here we go. Now, for those of you that are new, Genesis and Revelation tend to take up quite a bit of our time. So the first question is, who was Cain's wife? Yeah, so let's go back to the book of Genesis. By the time you get to chapter 4, you have this scenario, you have this situation where two brothers that were, by the way, you have Adam, you have Eve, you have Cain, you have Abel. Seth doesn't come till chapter 5. And the Lord has a worship service. Abel, according to Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abel offered a better sacrifice. Cain came, made a pretty poor sacrifice. The Lord basically said, sin lies at the door. He says, am I my brother's keeper? He goes and he kills Abel, right? The question is, then at the end of chapter 4, that Cain leaves. He goes east of Eden, which, by the way, happens to be the title of a very famous novel by John Steinbeck. Just a curious aside there. He goes east of Eden to a land known as Nod. And according to your question, ma'am, you're absolutely right. He takes his wife. The twofold question is, where did he get his wife and who were the people he was scared of? Right? There you go. All right. So question number one, who was his wife? You cannot get grossed out. You cannot get sick and you cannot vomit here in the 316 Center. It was a sister. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, who else was there? All right. Now, there are a lot of crazy theories out there about other people other than Adam and Eve based on question number two. We'll get to that one in just a moment, okay? In fact, if you'll go and if you want to go get on Google, they'll talk about this lady named Lilith. You say, who is Lilith? Lilith is somebody that the History Channel made up so to excuse what the Bible actually says, all right? Oh, I'm sorry, an academician made it up. The History Channel just reported it, all right? So there are all these theories that, well, if he found a wife, obviously he only had a brother who is now dead. It had to come from somebody else. Here's the interesting thing. In your Old Testament, there are 10 major lineages that are listed, okay? You go into Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 10. You go, the book of Numbers is named Numbers for a reason, right? Ezra, Chronicles. I mean, some of these go for chapters and chapters and chapters. You know what's interesting about every single one of those lineages? Not one of them lists a woman. Not one of them. It says that so-and-so lived so-and-so in years, had a son. That son lived so-and-so year, had a son. So are we to suppose that nobody had a wife? No, we know they did. It's just that in the Old Testament, they're never mentioned at all. In fact, here's the crazy thing. You get to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, which is the lineage of Jesus. Not only are women mentioned, Gentiles are mentioned as well. It's kind of a crazy concept. The reason I bring that up is what we know of is Cain and Abel, the boys. He leaves with a woman. Okay? There's no other option other than a sister. Don't get grossed out. Don't get sickened by that. It's just a reality of life X thousands of years ago. The big issue is this. Who were the people he was scared of? Who were those people? Right? Isn't that the big question? Because he says, they will kill me. Remember what God does in Genesis 4? Puts a mark on him, right? Now, this is where you and I have to have a really fun, non-Baptist, but biblical conversation. Okay? If we really believe what the Bible says, if we truly believe that every word is inspired by God, preserved by God, and that's all that we need, okay, then we have to deal with this very harsh, non-Baptist reality. And that is that those that he were scared of did not come from Adam and Eve. However, I did not say they came from Lilith. You do realize that before Adam and Eve sinned, there was another entity who had, quote, fallen. Remember his name? Lucifer, right? He fell. We know he fell because when you get to chapter 3, he's the one that deceives humanity, right? Did he fall alone? No. In fact, he fell with a great multitude of angelic beings, correct? All right. Not only did he fall with a bunch of great multitude of angelic beings, according to 2 Corinthians 11, it says they transform themselves into angels of light. They manifest, they change, they do this, they do that. You say, where are you going with this, Jeff? Isn't it interesting? Excuse me for going here, but I'm going to. In Genesis chapter 4, you know what Cain does? He's the first person to make or build a city and to create music. And if there are two things that'll mess humanity up, it's when we all get in one place together and we start singing. Oh, tell me that's not true. If people go out, and by the way, you know the old joke about we say there ain't nothing good that anybody should do after 10 o'clock at night? Okay? You do know that all these places that people go late at night, none of them have music, right? Oh, of course not. It's like being at the library, correct? No! There's all kinds of stuff going on, right? And they all get as close as they can together. In fact, we even have places that we call Sin City. We never have Sin Ranch. Middle of nowhere. Yes, sir. He was. In fact, those of you who could not hear him, Lucifer, according to Ezekiel 28, talked about his tabrets were beautiful, that he was the musician of, he was the worship leader. By the way, the phrase I'm about to give y'all, I have joked with Bruce about this a lot, so don't go and squeal to him, okay? But a very famous preacher years ago by the name of R.G. Lee, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, for years and years and years, had a famous statement. He said, when Lucifer fell, don't forget he landed in the choir loft. Now, he didn't literally mean that. What he meant was more often than... Okay, so just... I got a little experiment. Okay, a little experiment. Tonight, on your way home, I know technology's kind of changed this. Your cars have radios. They have satellite radios. They have all kinds of things. Just push whatever system you have, push the scan button on your way home. And just listen to the multitude of music that's out there. And you come back and tell me what percentage of it's God honoring. Do you even have to do the experiment? Not at all. Right? We know that that is a mechanism that is highly infiltrated, shall we just say, by darkness. Next question is, go to any large metropolitan city and walk down at the innards of that city and tell me what percentage of the activity is God honoring. Very little. Now, the reason I bring that up is we know Cain was messed up. Okay. We know he had a heart problem. Okay. But I'm of the opinion at the end of Genesis chapter 4, the demonic, for lack of better terms, just put fuel to that fire. Here's the fascinating thing, okay? I don't have an answer to this, but I am going to bring it up. When you get to the end of chapter 4, his lineage just drops off. It's just done. It never picks up again. We're never told where, who, what, when. It's just done. You get to chapter 5 and you have Seth, the third known male child of Adam and Eve. And the lineage in chapter 5 of Genesis is the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain. Abel. No, it is Cain. It is Cain. Somewhere his lineage drops off. Go back to Genesis 4. Hold on. Genesis 4. I got to go back. I apologize. You know I do this on the fly, right? Genesis chapter 4. At the end, Seth's lineage is in verse 6 of chapter 5. Okay, that's what it is. All right. At the end of chapter 4, Cain's lineage just drops. It's done. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, at the point of me, a seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. He called his name Enos, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 5, I'm sorry, ma'am, we have the lineage of Seth. Okay, so we don't have the lineage of Cain. It's never picked up again. It's never mentioned again at all. That's what we got. So again, I know I may have done kind of a haphazard job here, but you bring all those things together. I think you see Cain's expression or experience east of Eden in Nod, very much demonically influenced, very much demonically expressed. And then we got nothing. Falk says several examples of polygamy in the Old Testament. Why do most Christian denominations practice monogamy today? Great question. Here we go. Matthew chapter 19. Let's get the words of Jesus here. Why are we monogamous and not polygamous? I could be very sarcastic about that, but I'm going to stay biblical tonight. All I got to say is, how did it work out for Solomon? Didn't work out well. Matthew chapter 19 says in verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. He came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they're no longer two, but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. From the very beginning, you have this, shall we say, this entity known as marriage, this union that is one man and one woman. What we know as polygamy or multiple wives, unfortunately, does creep up within the Old Testament. The Lord never promotes it. He never advocates it. It's what we call he permits it. The permissive will of God is not the proactive will of God, because it says here in Matthew 19, from the beginning, it was designed to be this way. So what is polygamy an expression of? Sin. That's what it's an expression of. And craziness. I mean, sin is what it is. When you think about it, we have TV shows called Sister Wives. Ladies, please. You do know there is no good going to come out of that. I'm sorry. There's a statement. I guess this is because I'm a dad of teenagers. There is an expression that I say all the time. And it goes a little something like this. What made you think that was a good idea? You know what the response is. Those of you that are listening on the radio can't say, you know, here's the response to that question. Ready? In other words, we know not a good idea. Okay? You have infighting. In fact, when you look at the polygamous relationships in your Old Testament, you have infighting, you have jealousy, you have heartache, pain, misery, and a slew of other things. And so again, originally, it was designed one man, one woman. Sin creeps in, messes up everything. And that's why when you get in the Gospels, you get in the New Testament, there is this, hey, now that Jesus has come, now that redemption is here, now that the Holy Spirit is within you, you actually have the ability to do it God's way. You don't have to do it the world's way anymore. I won't get off marriage. Next question. No, did I help you with Genesis, by the way? I apologize. Did we help you with Genesis? We're good. Now, because now we're going to Revelation. This is how y'all operate. Yes, sir. Yes. In my belief, whoa. According to the Bible, Jeff got nothing. Okay. Ooh. Right. Yes. Yep. So for those of you who couldn't hear, soft spoken, front row, the question going back to not only Cain, not just really his wife, but really the descendants east of Nod, all that mess. Is it possible that those entities were what we later call in Scripture the Nephilim? If you're not familiar with the Nephilim, they're mentioned specifically in Genesis 6. Also, they're mentioned specifically in Numbers 13. Giants, men of renown. There's a real supernatural flavor to them. Yes, because when you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, this was the byproduct of that. And that term sons of God is used only four times in the Old Testament. The other three times are in the book of Job, specifically mentioning supernatural entities. So that term Nephilim that we like to use, which is a Hebrew word, I think that very much opens up that door of possibility. Something, whatever Cain went and experienced was something supernatural, otherworldly. It was not a direct descendant of Adam and Eve. Okay? So again, there's all these theories out there about other humans other than Adam and Eve, because what humanity wants to do is not accept the reality of the harshness of our sin condition. We don't want to accept the fact that we messed up in the garden, that we messed up in chapter 4, that we continue to mess up. We want to somehow say, oh, yeah, they were just hanging out with other people and it wasn't that big a deal. No, it was a really big deal. Fast forward at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, who are the people Satan convinces to rebel at the end of the millennium? All right, we're going to do this quick. Go to Revelation chapter 20 for those of you that are veterans. Ding, ding, we made it. Got to hit Revelation once a week. Revelation chapter 20. The millennium is a term that in Latin means 1,000. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, in the verse 7 verses of that chapter, the term 1,000 years is used 6 times. It is a description of the Lord Jesus reigning on the throne and whom we know as Satan being bound in hell or the bottomless pit. Okay? When you get to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years, this is chapter 20, I'm sorry, are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here's the question. Who are the people he deceived? Okay. So we have to designate, for lack of better terms, the residents on earth when Jesus is reigning for 1,000 years. By the way, we're probably going to end in a moment, if time will allow us, in Matthew chapter 25. There are the residents, so to speak. Remember, the Lord comes back in chapter 19 of Revelation. He comes back with an army. Okay? That army are his children, his believers. Let me make this real personal. You and me. All right? The Bible says that we will reign with him on the earth as kings. We shall be priests on the earth with him. You and I, by the way, let me talk about just us for a moment. Right now, I know I use this illustration all the time. Just forgive me. I pass away. I expire. My earthly life ends tonight. 3 days. Y'all have a nice service. Act like you miss me. That's kind of the joke, right? Okay. But immediately, I'm in the presence of the Lord. Okay. I'm with the Lord. I'm great. I'm having a good time. All right. At some point before Revelation chapter 19, it says those that are dead in Christ, that's me, and those that are alive in Christ, that's you, are going to be caught up together in the air. And it says we'll receive a body that is no longer corruptible and is no longer mortal. Okay. It is our, what we like to call glorified body. Okay. At that point, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we're no longer mortal and we're no longer corruptible. All right. We're in good shape. So when we come back with him, we are not mortal flesh and blood humans. Okay. We have our glorified state. You say, why is this important? Because those who Satan deceives are not us. Okay. That's where Matthew chapter 25 comes in. Go there very quickly before time runs out. This is another picture of when the Lord comes back on the earth. Beginning in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25, he talks about two groups of people, those on his right and those on his left. The sheep on his right go into the kingdom. The goats on his left go into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember, in Matthew chapter 25, these sheep come to him and say, why are we in a good position? What did we do? And he said, did you not know when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. Go, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. This isn't heaven. This is still on earth. The Lord has returned to the earth. He's established his kingdom on the earth. And these folks are still mortal. You go back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, other chapters. It says that in those days, it says that a child will be an old man. Basically, what that means is you're 250 years old and you're still young. Okay, you still got a long time and a long ways to live. And so when we talk about the residents, we have those reigning with the Lord. That's us. And we have those that are being reigned. That's those mortal ones who were there still standing when the Lord returns. They are the ones because they have offspring. They have children. They have grandchildren. There's a whole slew of folks who have to make a very important decision. I want to end on this. It goes back to the first question. We all have to render a verdict on who Jesus is. And you do understand that when you've been there 999 years on the millennium, not you and I, these other folks, and you're the sixth, seventh, whatever generation of whoever it may be, all you've known is Jesus on a throne and sin trapped in the lake of fire. So when Satan comes up and he gives an opportunity, that's when their verdict is rendered. You say, why is that such an important theological construct? Because every one of us, no matter when and where we are, must make a decision for Jesus Christ. We must. Even those who walk through this kingdom with the Lord and us reigning over them must render a verdict. Here's the sad part. It says the number of people that went with him were as the number of the sea. Even those who were there for 1,000 years, just like the Garden of Eden. Have you ever looked back and said, man, can you believe they messed it up? You look at this passage. Can you believe they messed it up? Let's make it personal and then we'll close. Can you believe you messed it up? We all must render a decision. All right, let's pray. We'll go. Heavenly Father, as we depart from this place, thank you that in your grace and your mercy, you came, you lived, you died, and you rose again so we could be saved. We could be redeemed. We could be saved. And God, that we could live a life, at least on this earth, that what you call sanctified. God, I do pray that we would walk in the power of your Holy Spirit according to your word as you have given us. God, continue just to convict us and inspire us to dig deep and to find the truths of your word, not just so that we'll have head knowledge, not so that we can be puffed up, but so that we can share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can have, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, an answer for that which we believe in the truth that is within us. Help us, O God, to be that light and that salt you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.